So we'll get started right away, and I'll just open in prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious privilege it is to come together tonight, O Lord, to study your word. It really is a joy to know that we have a heritage in the Western world that dates back right, obviously, to the beginning of time, but more so even, Lord, as we remember today, to the Protestant Reformation and the things that happened there and the great effect that it's had on our lives. Who knows where we would be had you not raised up men like Jan Hus and Martin Luther and so many others, oh Lord, that paved the way, people like Wycliffe and Tyndale and others that gave their life for the cause of Christ, and to have us have the scriptures in our own language. What a great privilege we have. And Lord, may we not take for granted that heritage. May we not fail to fight the good fight of the faith, to contend for the faith, to love the faith, to pass it on to the next generation, to take the baton, O Lord, and to pass it on well. And we pray that you would stimulate us and help us to do this. Help us to be truly Christian in everything we think, in everything we do. And Lord, in all areas of life, may we surrender to the Lordship of Christ, and may your word govern it all, O Lord. We thank you for each one who is here tonight, and thank you that in the midst of so much chaos in the culture tonight and so many different things going on, that we can come here together and know that we have the truth of your word. And Father, may you bless it to our hearts and lives, and each one who comes here, may they be thoroughly thrilled that they were here this evening in all these classes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to begin in the textbook. If you have, go to the first page of chapter 5, page 90 in the old book, page 85 in the new, and we will begin with the first paragraph. I think it's helpful. We'll just start here. I'll make some comments and a few things, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions, and then we'll kind of proceed through the chapter bit by bit. So right at the beginning of chapter 5, paragraph 1, it says this: most books on systematic theology have not included a separate chapter on the inerrancy of Scripture. The subject has usually been dealt with under the heading of the authority of Scripture, which was chapter 4, and no further treatment has been considered necessary. And then he says, however, this issue of inerrancy is of such concern in the evangelical world today that it warrants a separate chapter following our treatment of the authority of the Word of God. And so what's happened for most of the life of the church, for at least, you know, close to 1900 years, this was a no-brainer. Nobody had to write things about it. No one had to contend for it. No one had to write chapters about it, because everybody just went, well, if the Bible is the Word of God, of course it's inerrant. Of course it has, it's not an issue. But early in the 1900s particularly, not that it wasn't a battle that was fought really since the beginning of time. In some ways in the garden, Satan, when he says, you will not surely die, was basically denying and saying that the scripture was an error, and denying this doctrine again right there in Genesis 3. And there has been contentions over similar kind of things, but particularly in the early 1900s, there was a controversy between what they would call the fundamentalists and the modernists. And the modernists were basically liberals, and they were denying pretty much everything. It came out of German higher criticism, if you know anything of the history. And then they began to take denominations and churches totally down the path into Never Never Land, and greatly because they denied that the Bible was really the Word of God. They denied its inerrancy. They denied its infallibility. The Bible is full of errors and these kind of things. And so whole denominations had these big battles. In the Presbyterian Church, at Princeton Theological Seminary, they had all these towering theological giants like B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen and others that were teaching there at the time. And modernism came in through the higher-ups in the seminary and other things, and so it began to creep into the church. Eventually, most of the Presbyterian church went in the way of liberalism, and so these guys fought the good fight. They realized the denomination had sold the farm. They left, started another denomination, started another seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary, and that was sort of, and that was kind of right in the middle of the heart of this fundamentalist modernist controversy. Well, things continue to rage on, and basically in 1977, 78, there was a group of about 300 evangelical scholars that came together to write one of the documents that you have in front of you on the table up at the top there, called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And here I'll just read a bit of the historical background from that document. We're not going to go into detail. You can take it home. It's well worth your reading. But it begins, historical background. It says, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was produced at an international summit of a conference of evangelical leaders held at the Hyatt Regency O'Hare in Chicago. So just in the airport at the hotel there in Chicago, hence the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, in the fall of 1978. The Congress was sponsored by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. The Chicago Statement was signed by nearly 300 noted evangelical scholars, including James Montgomery Boyce, Norman Geisler. Some of the others you might recognize, R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer, I think even John MacArthur was there, J.I. Packer, and others. And they basically came together to put this statement together. They ended up putting some other statements together, not only on biblical inerrancy, but on biblical hermeneutics and other things. One of the things that's interesting in the preface here, if you look down towards the bottom of the page under point number 2 in the preface, you'll notice the close relationship between the chapter we studied last time on the authority of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. And they begin in the preface to say that the authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture, we can say inerrancy, that's in some ways part of the definition. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. And so although authority and inerrancy are dealt with as two separate things, they're like Siamese twins. You never find the one without the other. If you erode a belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, you fundamentally erode its authority. And so those things go together. So they then came up with this statement, and I commend it to you. One of the things that's great about it has both affirmations and denials. And if you read through it, we won't do it now. You should have it there. It goes on and has different articles. We affirm this, we deny this. We affirm this, we deny this. And one of the reasons denials are so important is that the people who wrote the affirmations knew what they meant by the words, but oftentimes future generations will question that, just like they're doing with the American Constitution and other things today. And so if you say we affirm this, but by affirming this, we deny this, it helps to cement that truth in a way that it doesn't just by affirmations. And so then we have the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It would be great for you to read it at home. And it is a landmark kind of thing that I think is super, super helpful. And some of the chapter deals with some of the same things that are in there. Because people hear you use the word inerrancy, and they may think you're saying something that you're not. And so it's very important that we then have a proper definition of that and what we're saying and what we're not saying. And some of those things are dealt with in the chapter even more concisely in this Chicago Statement. So I pass it on to you. Hopefully you'll find it as a help. And now in just a moment, we'll open it up to sort of questions and comments about the chapter. I'll just make one comment that I did both times today. I said I wore the jacket today because people dress up on the 31st of October in celebration of the Reformation. And so So I'm dressed up for Reformation Day, and we're here honoring, in some ways, this is exactly what the Reformers would have loved. On the 31st of October, a whole pile of people studying Greek and systematic theology and learning the truth of the fundamentals of the faith. And so I think the Lord is honored and the Reformation in some ways. By what we're doing here tonight, we are actually right in the spirit of things, I think, and I'm greatly thrilled that we're doing this. So that being said then, questions, comments about the chapter? Otherwise, I'm going to kind of just work our way through it bit by bit. Yeah, and it's interesting, I think, in a lot of ways, what he's trying to do on some of these things is deal with things that you're constantly going to hear as objections. You know, doesn't spend a ton of time sort of affirming that the truth in a sort of forceful way this way, but kind of is answering all the critics a lot of the time, which is, you know, is helpful in a certain sense, but yeah. Okay. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Should I ask how many people read the whole chapter at least once? Or do I want to do that? But yeah. So, well, let's just start here and we can kind of work our way along. At the top of page 91 in the old book, or it's under point A, the meaning of inerrancy, the third paragraph. And he comes up, he has a definition here that he gives, and the paragraph begins with evidence such as this. We are now in a position to define biblical inerrancy. He'll begin this way. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. So he says that, and then he goes on and says, this definition focuses on the question of truthfulness and falsehood. In the language of Scripture, the definition is, in simple terms, just means that the Bible always tells the truth, and that it always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. And so at the beginning of the definition, at the top of page 91, he does say that he talks about and uses the word fact. So in the original manuscripts, doesn't affirm anything that is contrary to fact. But then he goes on to talk about how the Bible always tells the truth concerning all that it talks about. And so this idea of truth and fact. And what we have there is what people talk about as a correspondence theory of truth. So that we understand by the word truth that truth corresponds to what actually is, or to the facts. People today use the word truth in very loosey-goosey ways. That's your truth, that's my truth. No, what actually corresponds to reality? What corresponds to facts? And so he uses both of those words, facts and truth, to take that definition and make sure we understand that we're not just talking about truth in an airy-fairy way, but that everything the Bible says is not just true in sort of a squishy way, but it actually corresponds to the reality of the facts. So when it talks about history, it's talking about facts and of history. When it mentions things about science, these are things that are not just true in sort of a postmodern sense, but they're facts. And the facts correspond to the reality and the truth. Does that make sense? And so he wants to kind of help us understand that truth and fact, they're together. It's not merely a truth or my truth. Or sort of, it's generally true. A lot of people, what they'll do is they'll say that the story is meant to communicate truth. Okay, so let's take something like the flood. People will say, the liberals will say, the story of the flood is not, the writer doesn't care whether a global flood happened or a local flood happened. It doesn't even care so much that a flood even happened. It's the truth of the story that matters. And the truth of the story is that God judges some people, but he saves other people. And the moral of the story is that this is how you want to be the one that God is saving rather than the one, let's say, that God judges. But the actual reality of what happened, whether it was a global flood or a local flood or this and that, they say the author had no intention of that. It's the truth of the story, you see. But what we're saying is no. It's not just the truth of the story, it's the truth of everything in the story, and all the facts must correspond to reality. And so it just so happens with the global flood that when we take a look at archaeology, we realize that there are billions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth. All over the place. On mountains, you find things that should have been in the ocean, and you find all these things because there was a global flood. Evidence of it is everywhere. The biblical records corresponds to the facts of archaeology and everything else. When looked at through a biblical worldview, it absolutely makes sense. Exactly what you would expect to find is exactly what's there. And so, does that make sense? So it's not just sort of the truth of the story is how the liberal would say it, but the facts don't matter. The history doesn't matter. You know, the dates, the names, the people, that doesn't matter. Just do you understand the truth of what God is saying to you? And so when we talk about inerrancy, we're not just talking about the truth in a squishy sort of sense, but actually all the details, all the facts, everything that's talked about. Now he'll go on then under point number one to deal with different things that are helpful, I think. He talks about the Bible can be inerrant and still speak in the ordinary language of everyday speech. Okay, and the first one he talks about is scientific or historical descriptions. So something like in Genesis 1, okay, so the liberal, when someone reads Genesis 1, they say, look, see, this is not inerrant. The Bible says here in Genesis 1 that there's a greater light to govern the day and a lesser light to govern the night. See, that's not scientifically right. The moon doesn't give light at all. The moon reflects the light of the sun, and it calls it a lesser light, you see. So that's scientifically wrong. Therefore, you people that believe in biblical inerrancy are fools. But here he's saying that when things can be described, and they don't have to be described in precise scientific North American kind of terms to be truthful. And the reason we recognize that is because we use that kind of language every day. Right? People wrote a song called the Moonlight Sonata, and everybody didn't ban the song because the guy was a moron because he was trying to communicate falsehood to us. Okay? We understand if I say that I was out with my wife last night, we had a nice moonlit walk on the beach or whatever, people don't say, well, you see, you're a fool because you don't understand that there's no light coming from the moon at all, and why are you talking in these ways? But the liberals will attack these kind of very things. You know, just the regular language describing it from the viewpoint of the person. And if it's not scientifically precise, therefore, the Bible's got an error, you see. Does that make sense?
When you're saying liberal, are you saying Christian liberal?
I mean, I don't believe liberalism is Christian, but yes, they would profess to be Christian. They're Christian, yeah. They're liberals in that sense, yeah. Yeah, people that would buy into the modernist view of things, the liberal side of things. So they do that with that. The second little paragraph, he talks, a similar consideration applies to numbers. So the numbers in the Bible, there's debates about this among even some conservative scholars. I believe that very often the numbers in the Bible are rounded off. So when you find in Acts chapter 2 and it says 3,000 souls were saved, wouldn't be surprised if it was 3,021 or whatever. Like, it's about 3,000, you know. Or when it talks about in 2 Kings 19:35, where the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 in the army of the Assyrians. Well, I think it's giving us an approximation. I'm fine with that. Some conservatives would argue, no, every single number in the Bible is the exact number. It just so happens it's always round numbers. I don't know, you know, and maybe God could have done it that way, and I'm totally fine with that. But I have a feeling that that's not the case. And whether you believe that or don't believe that, I don't think inerrancy is at stake. That's what I'm saying. So if you think all the numbers are exact, I'm fine with that. If you don't or whatever, I don't think you lose inerrancy because some of the numbers are rounded off in that way. Thirdly, he talks about measurements, and the same thing is true with measurements. I was just... James Karras just moved back to town, and his parents are staying at my house, and they asked me, how far is it from here to the church? And I said, about 4 or 5 minutes. And then they hit a few stoplights, and it took them 6. And they said, see, you're a liar. We're not coming to your class. You can't be trusted. You're full of errors. You know, no, we don't do that. We give approximations, and we can do that. And every measurement, and I think it's helpful for him to, as he says this, everything you talk about as a measurement is an approximation. And you know, I mean, Owen, if you're building certain things, you have to get certain more precision on certain projects than others, but none of them are precise to 48 decimal places. There's a degree of precision you can get to, maybe when you're dealing with a nuclear transactor thing over here that has to be really precise, but when you're doing your regular putting in plumbing and heating and other stuff or whatever, there's a certain degree of precision, but you can keep going. There's always more. And so he's basically saying that approximations, again, don't mean there's errors in the Bible, because in some ways everything's an approximation when it comes to measurements and stuff like that. And And so again, I think that's helpful because people will attack these things. People will think you're a fool because look at this. It says that the moon has light. It says this about this, these numbers and these measurements and everything else. And so it's important to know that we don't mean, you know, that it has to be scientifically precise to the 48th decimal place or whatever in order for it to be inerrant in that way. Now, on the next section under number 2, it talks about the Bible can be inerrant and still include loose or free quotations. Okay, and I think he gives some really good example here of that. But when you talk about loose or free quotations, regularly the New Testament writers will quote the Old Testament, but they won't quote it verbatim exactly the words. And people will say, see, like he didn't even understand and he's quoting it wrong, therefore the Bible is in error. Well, number one, in the Greek language, there were no quotation marks like we have. Many of all the punctuation marks that we have. So there was no way to say this is a direct quote or this is an indirect quote. And just because it's not a direct quote doesn't mean it's not truthful. Doesn't mean it's not telling the truth. And he gives this example of this young man who is going to come home for dinner, right? And his exact words were, I will come to the house and eat in 2 minutes. But then the person communicating what he said, Elliot said that he would return home for supper right away. Now, right away, I mean, if you want to be exactly precise, right away means right now. 2 minutes isn't that, but you're giving a general sentence. He's coming home right away. He said he's coming home in 2 minutes. It's a truthful statement. It's not a verbatim statement. It's not a direct quote, but it is giving the truth that was meant to be communicated by the statement he gave. And we do that all the time. And we don't think that you're lying or trying to deceive by doing that. It's so as long as the New Testament writers were true to what the Old Testament writers were saying, and the content and everything else hasn't been dealt with in such a way that you're saying something the opposite of what they said, but actually it's communicating it, then a free quotation is fine. And you don't say, well, now the Bible's in error because he's quoting this and he does it wrong. I mean, if he said something entirely different, if the Old Testament writer is saying that this is true and the New Testament writer tries to quote him and says it's false, then it's a contradiction, but that's not the case. Does that make sense? Are you tracking? And again, I think it's so important to understand that because it's one of the things that caught me off guard before when I started going looking back in my Old Testament and I went, but this guy's quoting this, but it's not the same words. As a matter of fact, I read this and I don't quite see that, you know, like in everything else. And then you begin to realize that there's what they're doing. And once I understood that, I'm like, okay, this is fine. But in most of the cases, actually, they don't regularly quote from the Hebrew Old Testament, but from the Greek Septuagint. And some of those quotes are exact and some of them are free quotes of that as well. So that's another thing, and I think all these things are important to understand. Number 3, it says, it is consistent with inerrancy to have unusual or uncommon grammatical constructions in the Bible. Again, some people would charge God, then, if this is the word of God, how can God have unusual and weird grammatic constructions? Does God not know how to write? And if the Spirit inspired this, how can that be the case? Therefore, it's an error in grammar, therefore it's an error in the Bible. Again, we say no. God used the people who wrote what they wrote and in various ways and allowed them to be themselves. And some of the grammatical constructions, particularly in the book of Revelation, can be fairly odd and stuff like that is sort of from a grammatical kind of, if you're a grammatical critic of Old Testament, you know, New Testament Greek, you'd go, that's not the way I would construct that. And at the same time, that doesn't mean there's an error there. It's still truthful. It's still communicating. He gives the example of an uneducated backwoodsman in some rural area may be the most trusted man in the county, even though his grammar is poor because he has earned a reputation for never telling a lie. And so inerrancy is about truthfulness and truth corresponding to fact. It's not that you're the most eloquent person at communicating that truth. You can be the most truthful person and yet grammatically not be the most genius. And so I think, again, that's helpful. Now, so far so good. We're tracking now. Under B, It says some current challenges to inerrancy. The first one here, the Bible is only authoritative for faith and practice. And this is what many people would say. So they don't want to even have to defend the history of the Bible, the science of the Bible, all that stuff. Guys like Andy Stanley would say, that's an adventure in missing the point and no one's going to believe you anymore. You're always trying to defend the Bible. The Bible is inerrant as far as it's speaking about our faith, what we believe, and what we as Christians are to practice. But all this other stuff doesn't really matter. That's all secondary. The Bible writers and everybody, God doesn't really care whether that's accurate or not. That wasn't even the point. But I find that regularly, for instance, if you remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when some of us studied it together under question number 3, asked, are the scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And the answer given is that the scriptures of both the Old and New Testament, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. Okay, and that's what we truly believe as evangelicals, just like it says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God. And he'll go on to give a list, a massive list of all these detailed things from the Old Testament that the New Testament writers believed were facts. And it wasn't just about what we were to believe or practice, all kinds of little nuances of things and stuff from the Old Testament. And I think it's important that we understand then that even the little details are important to God and should be important to us, and that they are actually true and factually true. And there's many people, though, that would attack these very things. I'm just going to read to you a little bit of something. And it's relevant to me in two ways. It's relevant to the denomination that I was part of growing up that I left, and it was relevant also to the denomination that we left as a church. And I find this little article helpful when it talks about, what about the science and the history and these kind of facts? Is that necessary to believe that these things are without error? And here the article is, Evangelicals Question the Existence of Adam and Eve. It says, let's go back to the beginning, all the way to Adam and Eve, and to the question, did they exist? And did all of humanity descend from a single pair? According to the Bible, Genesis 2:7, this is how humanity began. He says, but now some conservative scholars, well, I wouldn't call them conservative, but they pose as conservative scholars, are saying publicly that they no longer believe the Genesis account. Asked how likely it is that we all descended from Adam and Eve, Dennis Venema, a biologist at Trinity Western University, who's still there today, replies, that would be against all the genomic evidence that we've assembled over the last 20 years, so it's not likely at all. He goes on, Venema says, there's no way we can be traced back to a single couple. So now who's inerrant here? And who's authoritative? Mr. Venema now thinks he's smarter than God and that he's inerrant and authoritative. And of course, we got to trust the science, right? It's unbelievable. And that evidence that they have is evidence, but it's being interpreted through a worldview lens that is unbiblical. And so he goes on to talk about these things. And then it says, Venema is a senior fellow at BioLogos Foundation. So if you see BioLogos, you know that that's something where it's full of errors. A Christian group that tries to reconcile faith and science, but lets pseudoscience trump true faith. And then it goes on, and Venema is part of a growing cadre of Christian scholars who say they want their faith to come into the 21st century. Another one is John Schneider, who taught theology at Calvin College in Michigan. I went to school there for a little bit. I was graciously given a bowel perforation so that I had to have surgery and come home and never stayed. I believe it was a gift of God. I would take the bowel perforation over that 100 times to 1. And so he's there, and he was there until recently. At least this school actually eventually removed him. The guy at Trinity Western is still there. And then it says here that this scholar says it's time to face the facts, he says. There was no historical Adam and Eve, no serpent, no apple. It wasn't an apple. It says it was a fruit. No fall that toppled man from a state of innocence. Evolution makes it clear that in nature and in the moral experience of human beings, there never was any such thing as a paradise to be lost, Schneider says. So Christians, I think, have a challenge, have a job on their hands to reformulate some of their tradition about human beings, says the authoritative and inerrant Mr. Schneider. And so this is the kind of stuff, though, that goes on in colleges and seminaries all the time, all the time. 80%, 85% of institutions that claim to teach theology teach a version of this. Regularly they do so. And so they don't care the science, but they still say they believe the Bible and they believe in Christ. They believe the Bible's infallible. It infallibly communicates the saving truth that we need to know and these kind of things. But the facts, the history, the science, none of that matters. So that's the way they would go about this kind of thing. And he says a whole bunch of Homo sapiens kind of arose all over the earth at the same time and all this kind of stuff. That's there. They say that's a fact. And it may, like I say, they may have changed that. They might they have a name for her or whatever. But yeah, something Eve. I can't remember what. But anyway, this guy, well, this is 2011. And the scientific authority might have changed now because it's not inerrant, you know, and they may have changed their tune. But this is the kind of thing that you'll regularly see and hear from these kind of scholars. It's interesting, towards the end of that section, there's a paragraph, the second to last paragraph before point number two. It says, there it talks about a second response to those who limit the necessary truthfulness of Scripture to matters of faith and practice, is to note that this position makes the major purpose of Scripture for the total purpose of Scripture. What he's saying is that the major purpose of Scripture was to give us truth about what we are to believe and what we are to practice. So in many doctrinal statements, it talks about Scripture is authoritative, inerrant, and infallible, and teaches us everything that we need for faith and practice. And then they say, but that's all Scripture was meant to do, and that it's infallible and inerrant when it's talking about faith and practice. Well, that's the major thing, but it's not the total thing that Scripture was given to teach us. Everything the Scripture says is infallible and inerrant in total, okay? And it's just like in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in the fourth question and answer, it says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? What is the major teaching of Scripture? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, matters of faith, and what duty God requires of man, matters of practice. It's what it principally teaches, but not what it totally teaches. And what it totally teaches is also matters of history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, and any other topic it speaks on. It's infallible and it's inerrant. But they'll run with that. It's faith and practice. That's what God intended. All the other stuff, men make errors. It's not a big deal because it doesn't affect the main message. You can still be saved and you can still know what you are to practice and what you are to believe in a generic sense, but all the rest, it was never really meant to be trusted in the first place. We don't need to fight about inerrancy, about names, dates, people, and places, and this kind of thing. Now, just a question. Do you hear any of these arguments from any people? Like, do you kind of find that people are squishy on some of these things, or are we sort of talking in thin air about people that don't exist in your regular life and world? Things like the Da Vinci Code and other things and whatever. In the scholarly realm, the Bible is full of errors and full of untruthfulness on history and science and everything else. And so if you're in a university setting, that definitely would. And asking that question, though, is very helpful. So which errors are you talking about? And most of the time, it's because they heard it from so-and-so who heard it on a TV show, who heard it from whatever. And they can't even come up with anything. Yeah. Yeah. Like the red letters. So I actually, in my thing that I gave you, you can read through it. We probably won't get to it. But the red letter Christians say the red letters that Jesus spoke, these are the most important ones. You know, but. Yeah. The Gospels are really authoritative. Okay. Yeah, no, and of course then we absolutely believe that they all have the same authority. But practically speaking, like if we're talking about, there is sort of a triage system where I will leave a church over this doctrine, but I'm not going to, they all have equal authority because every word comes from God. But if we were going to have a debate over head coverings and decide whether we're going to stay together and fellowship together over what you believe about that, I think that would be an adventure in missing the point. Although it is just as authoritative as the rest, you know, there would be a sense where the doctrine of Christ or head coverings, you know, I'll leave a church over this, I won't leave a church over this. You know, so there is a practically speaking, we have to function a little bit that way, because if you're dogmatic about every single word, now every single word has the authority of God. So in the ontological sense, but in the practical working out of it, there is a little bit of that that goes on. But that's not what they're talking about. Yeah, no. Yeah. And so basically it's saying that the Holy Spirit who breathed out the words that Paul wrote or that carried him along isn't as authoritative as the direct words of Jesus, which is pitting two persons of the Trinity against each other, which, yeah, 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 okay. Yeah, well, it looks like, is it about that time, I guess, we get our break? Okay. Okay, well, point number two, then we'll just carry on with this. Under some current challenges to inerrancy, point number two, some people claim that the term inerrancy is a poor term. And a couple of reasons they give for this. One, it denotes a sense of absolute scientific precision. That's what some people would believe. That's why documents like the one written in 1978 on biblical inerrancy, what we mean and don't mean by that, are appropriate. I mean, today, almost any term you use can be a bad term, depending on who you're talking to, right? Everybody seems to be using a different dictionary when they're talking about similar words. And they'll use the same words, but they actually mean something different by it. And so you've got to constantly be saying, what do you mean by that? And so we can use a word like inerrancy. Someone might have the wrong idea. And that's why some of the things we're going through are helpful in understanding that. But at the same time, just because someone might misunderstand the word doesn't mean it's not a good word to use. And one that we can then explain what we mean and don't mean by it. Another argument that people use is that the word's not used in the Bible. So it's not, we don't find the word inerrancy in the Bible, therefore it's not a good word. But what other words do we use to summarize certain doctrines or teaching of Scripture that aren't in the Bible, but we use regularly? Trinity. The word like the Trinity, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses will say, see, Trinity's not in the Bible. Well, that doesn't mean the teaching about the three persons and that they're one God in three persons isn't in the Bible. We use that as a summary term. The word Bible is not in the Bible. There you go. Okay, what other kind of things do we talk about that are doctrines that we would, in words that we would use that aren't in the Bible? Mm-hmm. Yeah, or something like the incarnation. We talk about the incarnation, but it doesn't say Jesus was incarnate. You know, like these kind of things, to summarize certain things. So just because the word's not used in the Bible doesn't mean it's not a good word. Just because some people might misunderstand it in a certain sense doesn't mean it's not a useful word. And so I think we can continue to use the word. And knowing that there may be some misunderstandings, some of those we might be able to, you know, on the front end say, I don't mean this by that. I don't mean this. You could, you know, characterize it that way. So that's another argument sort of that people are using against biblical inerrancy. Number three, we have no inerrant manuscripts. Therefore, talk about an inerrant Bible is misleading. So basically what they're saying is, when we talk about inerrancy, that the word that always follows inerrancy is in the original autographs or in the original manuscripts, and that people say, well, we don't have those. So why even talk about inerrancy at all then? Because if you don't have the manuscripts and you talk about inerrancy in the original manuscripts and you don't have them, then what's the point? And he goes to describe how through all the manuscript evidence that we have, that basically we can understand what the original manuscripts said to about 99% accuracy. Because as you compare manuscripts one to another, almost everything in the scriptures is not up for debate. Everybody knows that this is what the original manuscript said. So we might use an example. If I created a paragraph today and I got everybody, 4,000 people, let's say, to write out that paragraph. And just because a few people would make errors in certain spots, in spelling or other things and everything else, you could, without having, if I burned the original after we were done, and you didn't have the original but looked at 4,000 other ones, you could understand exactly what the original was by just comparing the various ones and realize that with the little bit of discrepancy here and there, we could come up with what the original actually said to a degree of accuracy that could be, with a paragraph, 100% accuracy. And so we talk about textual variance. Are you familiar sort of with the term? That textual variance means in various manuscripts there are certain parts of the manuscript where different words or different phrases or some things will come up that are very varied from the other manuscripts. And oftentimes in your Bible, just in case you want to, most of you probably know this already, but if you'd maybe turn to page 828 in your ESV Bible for a second, just because it's simple and easy to, I just grabbed, I opened to the first page I found, and I found three examples of this here. And so if you have it in front of you, you'll find that in the small print at the bottom, which now that I'm 53 and my eyes are bad, I can hardly read it all unless I kind of do this with it. But you'll notice right away at the bottom of page 828 a little number one. And that's a footnote from something up above. And when you're reading along and you see the little number one and then you look down to the bottom, it says, "Some manuscripts omit hard to hear." Okay? And so it says that. So you know that there's enough manuscripts that omit this to make it a variant of that that's important to some degree. Okay, or look along number four, the little number four down the end of that line. Some manuscripts add, have, whatever, four, whatever. What is it? Here? You read it. I can't read it. I'm blind. So anyways, some manuscripts add this. So you look on the next page right at the bottom. Some manuscripts omit the son of Berechiah. Okay, these are textual variants. Okay, so they're informing you that these may be a significant textual variant, but you know they've included in the text what they believe was in the original autographs. There may be a discrepancy there. Depending on your translation, they will do that a little bit differently. They'll note it differently and stuff like that. But that's what we're talking about. And so on the whole, if you get the whole of the Bible, the number of textual variants is very minimal, to a point of about 99% accuracy, the other 1% we can talk about. And so using the term inerrant in that way is still a valuable term. It's still something that is communicating something about the original autographs because there's so many manuscripts available when you compare them all and 4,000 of them say the same thing. You know that this is actually very, 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 very accurate to what the originals were. Under point four, the biblical writers, it says, accommodated their message in minor details to the false ideas current in their day and affirmed or taught those ideas in an incidental way. Okay, now this is the kind of stuff that the liberals, they use all the time. Okay, Paul understood that the people in his day, it was current an understanding that the story of Adam and Eve was believed to actually be real. So then Paul, in Romans 5, talks about it like it's actually real. And Paul actually believed that, but if he knew what we knew today, he wouldn't do that. But he's also in error sometimes, or sometimes he just accommodated the language. So Jesus said some things that are wrong, they would say, but he was accommodating his language to the common understanding of the day. So when they talks about in the days of Noah and these kind of things, well, Jesus really knew that that wasn't true, but everybody understood the Noah story, so he talks about it like it is true. Okay, and they use this kind of language all the time and basically to undermine the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Bible, to deal with all these, you know, the arguments from guys in academia and everything else, and so that they can kind of say, well, there's lots of errors in the Bible, but it's not a really big deal. They were just accommodating the language, and that's the way we should have always anticipated they were going to do it. and these kind of things. I'll give you one example of this that's even more sort of out there. And it's interesting, just a bit of history for a second. This little book here, I found at a local bookstore. I go shopping for used books. And this one was by a guy named Greg Boyd. And it's significant because back in the day, we had an Evangelical Free Church conference in Okotoks, Alberta. The speaker was Scott McKnight. He was asked questions about the what he called the violent acts of God in the Old Testament, all the violence, and God telling him to kill the Canaanites, and him killing Korah, and the people in his rebellion, and killing all the people at the flood, and everything else. And he said, well, how do you explain that? And he basically, his answer was, I don't know. I don't know how to reconcile that with the cross of Christ. But he says, the best treatment I've ever heard on the subject is a 1,450-page volume by Greg Boyd, talking about the warrior God. I don't know what the exact title was. Greg Boyd, who wrote the book after I did a bit of research, it's a total heresy. And he wrote a smaller one so he could promote his heresy to people who wouldn't read the bigger one. Okay, and I found this book in the bookstore and I went, I'd love to just take a look at how bad this really is. I'll give you one example of what he says here, and this kind of pertains to what we're talking about. This is even more than accommodating the language to the people's understanding of the day. He says here about Jeremiah, he says, consider, for example, Jeremiah's macabre representation of Yahweh vowing not to let mercy or compassion stop him from smashing families together in Jeremiah 13:14. He says, if we trust that the cross reveals what God is truly like, then we know that God would never vow to suppress his mercy and compassion in order to mercilessly smash families to death. Okay, and then he goes on to say, so we must assess this ugly surface appearance of God to be a reflection of Jeremiah's own fallen, culturally conditioned, ugly conception of God. And he'll say this about Korah's rebellion, about the flood, about all these things. These people had a false understanding of God that they got from their ancient Near Eastern culture. So Jeremiah is importing ancient Near Eastern culture when he's talking about God judging people in this way. And it's an ugly conception of God. It's fallen. It's culturally conditioned. In other words, Jeremiah is writing error in the Bible. Moses wrote tons of error. Everybody did. They were all culturally conditioned, and they depicted God in ways when he's judging people because they thought he was like their ancient Near Eastern deities. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. So they basically say that all the biblical writers were totally full of errors because they were culturally conditioned to believe these things, and God allowed them to do this so that when the cross of Christ happened, he could show that he wasn't like the way they depicted him. That's basically the moral of the book. It's pretty unbelievable. And people are eating this up by, you know, the quarter and half a million, et cetera, and passing this on to others as if it's the truth and teaching it at Evangelical Free Church kind of conferences and stuff. And it's so it gets really ugly when you get down to that kind of level. That's how far people will go and basically deny all semblance of inspiration of Scripture, you know, inerrancy of Scripture, infallibility of Scripture. All the writers were fallible. And so that's the kind of thing that's out there on the bookshelves at your local Christian bookstore. And the ugly thing is, for many of these people, it's from within the camp. These people profess to believe the Bible. Why would you even do that? Like, why not just write another book if you're Greg Boyd, you know? Yeah, and God was allowing these people, he was condescending to allow them to do this so that he could then redeem it all and show himself to be this glorious God who allows sinners to write his Bible in a fallible, sinful, ugly way. It's really bizarre. You have to read it to actually, like, to appreciate how demented and twisted and everything the whole argument is. But no, you just think Richard Dawkins would say that kind of stuff. He would just say, because the whole thing's bunk. And this guy's trying to say he believes the Bible and has finally found a way that people can read it and not be offended by what God does in the Old Testament. And it really comes down to, they're just like the false prophets. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. God says in Jeremiah, if they only would have told the people that my judgment was coming and would have called them to repent, they would have turned. But now they're all coming under the devastation of my judgment because the prophets wouldn't tell them the truth. And that's what this guy's doing. It's denying the wrath and judgment of God, the holiness of God, and saying that God is just love. But even at the cross, the guy says that the fullest revelation of God was at the cross of Christ. But he's only got half a cross. Because the half of the cross is that God is, his wrath is being poured out on Christ and being propitiated at the cross. His justice is being satisfied and these things. But he doesn't talk about any of that. It's only the love of God that showed, and it is demonstrated at the cross, and his mercy and his grace, but also his holiness, his justice, his wrath, his righteousness, and so on. But they cut the cross of Christ in half, and they never talk about it. And so it's the same old drivel as the Old Testament of, you know, and everything else, and Satan right from Genesis 3 attacking God's word. Oh, you're not going to surely die. There's no judgment coming. Don't worry. It's all good. God is a God of love. Adam, just eat the fruit and we'll call it a day. You know, and it's the same garbage that Satan had right from the beginning. Point number five, here it says, inerrancy overemphasizes the divine aspect of Scripture and neglects the human aspect. But what the liberals do is they laud the human aspect and they forget the divine aspect. So they accuse you of doing what they're doing. We actually uphold both. But we say that the human aspect, these writers were writing, they were thinking, they were using their own idioms, expressions, and all of this, and they were very humanly doing this, so we can say Paul wrote this, and his Greek is different than Luke's, and so on, and we absolutely affirm that, but we also affirm that he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, and all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's in some ways fully God and fully man in that sense, like we would with the doctrine of Christ. We affirm them both fully. They think that by affirming the Godward side of this, that we're nullifying the human side. And we would say, no, you're affirming the human side and denying the fact that God superintended this in such a way that it's actually all the Word of God. And that's often what happens. People on that side, they will attack you and claim that you're doing the very thing that they're doing, even when you're not doing it. And that argument then falls flat. The final one, number six, there are some clear errors in the Bible. Again, the question that Sandra posed is, where are the errors? Show me the errors. Where are they? And if someone finds some of these, because there are apparent discrepancies in the Bible, there are books like this one and others that we have in our church library. This one here is an Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties by Gleason Archer. People have actually, the Bible's been around a long time. These arguments have come up before, and people have written whole books to help you understand every single book of the Bible and where some of these arguments are and how they can actually be explained in a way that affirms the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture and handles the text appropriately. And so if you ever get stumped by some of these things, I found if you're a true evangelical and you're truly filled with the Holy Spirit, the challenges to the Bible will be a great boon to your faith. If you just go and study, you'll find the Bible even more and more convincingly inerrant and authoritative and infallible. You don't have to worry about it. And many people, I love books like this and other things. If you go in going, there is an answer, I know that God's word can be trusted, you'll find that you'll grow. And the very thing they're trying to do to undermine your faith, the Lord will use to grow your faith. It happens all the time. I mean, how many of you have experienced that? Maybe if you can share, you know, I mean, have you ever obviously been challenged on things and found that it grew you? You know, I found that for me tremendously to be so. So Matthew and Luke, sort of Matthew 1, Luke 3, yeah. Yeah, and now you actually love the genealogy that much more and believe it and understand it. It's like a wonderful thing. It's interesting, just today in the afternoon, I'm teaching my Genesis class to the 11 to 13-year-olds upstairs, and I found the deacon from the church that I belonged to formerly to be a great help to me. And I was teaching on Genesis way back in the day when I first came out of wacko, seeker-sensitive, liberal, emergent land, and I went, someone's got to teach the Bible, because I started to learn, and I thought, someone's got to do this, so I started teaching the Bible in my church, and both the pastors were censoring me because they didn't believe in anything in the first bunch of chapters of Genesis, and I was kind of plugging away, and one of the deacons comes up to me, He said, he laughed at me. He mocked me. He said, oh, I heard you believe in literal Genesis, do you? And he's laughing at me. And he says, where did Cain's wife come from? And my first thought was, well, I guess I better go find out. And I went to the Bible and I found out. And so I asked the young people this morning, where did Cain's wife come from? And I could show them exactly from Scripture how I worked that out and everything else and why it is the way it is. But I mean, so he helped me tremendously, and everybody did. All the people that were pummeling me, the pastors that were censoring me and everything, drove me deeper into the Bible and drove me deeper into actually into the science that they were saying was so whatever. And I actually understood biblical worldview. I understood, I mean, the only reason I'm here today in some ways was because of those people. Because the very questions, the two questions they asked me that were paramount in the search committee's mind when I came to this church were both posed by Bliss Fawcett. And the one was, what do you believe about the early chapters of Genesis? And it just so happened that I could start in Genesis and work my way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, quoting passage after passage after passage, you know, 100 of them, because I'd memorized them pretty much by the time I'd done with all these skeptics and these people hating on me and everything else, and they helped me tremendously. And so I'm a pastor here today to a great degree because the deacon and the pastors and the people at the local Christian school where I was teaching and everything else were pummeling me, thinking that I was a fool for believing these things. And the more they pummeled me, the more I grew in my belief in them. And I knew the Bible had to teach this. And now I'm immovable on these doctrines because of the very people who were causing me, you know, wanted to cause me to not believe them. So don't be afraid when people challenge you on these things. There are great answers, and some of them lead you into the Bible in a way that you never would have studied it. And just go at it and enjoy the ride as God kind of helps you to understand and learn through these things. Yeah, there's so much that gets done when you actually just trust the Bible and continue to study in light of these things. It's great. Then finally, I guess, yeah, there are clear errors in the Bible. We've dealt with that. Now, the final thing, he talks about problems with denying inerrancy. For me, the biggest problem, I don't even know if he deals with it here, is just the fact that if you deny inerrancy, you deny theology proper. You're making God into a liar. I mean, to me, like, if God can't handle giving me an inerrant Bible, he's not worth believing in. It just really isn't that way. And you're basically, it's a slight on the character of God. God says he can't lie. He says his word is pure. He says his word is true. His word is truth. And all these things, and yet it isn't. And to me, or whatever, it's what you're doing to the doctrine of God angers me when you begin to go that direction. And I think it's a total blasphemy. And so to me, that's the main thing. Of course, there's other ones here that he gives. You know, the first one's just that, yeah, on the one hand, we're told to imitate God, but if God can lie or give half-truths in his word, then I guess we can do that too, kind of thing. It's a moral argument. That's one. The other one, number two, if inerrancy is denied, we begin to wonder if we can really trust God in anything he says. And I can tell you, any denomination, any school, any church, any generation that gives up on biblical inerrancy will follow this to its logical conclusion over a period of decades. That it always, if you start and say there is an error in the Bible, then you begin to go, what can we trust and what can't we? And eventually you trust nothing. I received two emails today. I'm going to respond to them, but it's amazing, actually, from the ministerial in town that I haven't been a part of for a long time, but I regularly receive their emails because I haven't asked them to remove me. And two emails I received today, and this is exactly, I met with the leaders of the ministerial when I first came here and told them why I wasn't going to come. And I said, I won't come unless you remove the liberals from the ministerial, because these people, and according to Paul's command, light and darkness have nothing in common. Christ and Belial have nothing in common. I have nothing in common with the people at the United Church. I mean, I'd love to give them the gospel, but we're not going to fellowship together as pastors because they're not pastors. They're pastors of the devil. They're teaching doctrines of demons. And so I can't do this. So then anyway, now I received these two emails today. One was an invitation because the three United churches are forming one congregation in town and they want a representative from each of the churches in the ministerial to come and join them in this great celebration. The ministerial sent that out, inviting people to come. Okay, and then the second one, I got another one from that was talking about the lunch. The ministerial has a lunch once a month. And they invited everybody to come for the first time to the Kamloops United Church for lunch. So So now all these evangelical pastors are supposed to come to the United Church for lunch. And I'm just like, what in the world has gone on? And I warned them about it. I said, look, if you're going to fraternize with the liberals, all the conservatives are going to leave and you're going to become like them. And this is exactly what's happened. So now I'm going to try to write and everything else. But all of these kind of churches, they started with disbelieving inerrancy. Somewhere along the line, God makes some errors and now they believe nothing. They might as well just throw the entire Bible out. And everybody that goes down this road, it always leads there. And so if you're going to let that hole in the dike and you're going to let that go, the whole dike's going to go. It's all going to be gone. And so if you want to do anything for the next generation, study the Chicago Statement, understand this chapter on inerrancy, teach it to your kids, teach it to your neighbor, talk about it when you get up and when you lie down, and help our next generation to hold to this truth. Because it's without it, you'll lose the whole shooting match. The third thing he says, if we deny inerrancy, we essentially make our own human minds a higher standard of truth than God's word itself. And this is really the truth. If I can say that God's word is in error, then who's the authority? And I'm therefore inerrant, and I'm saying that God is in error and his word is in error. Well, then where does that end? Every doctrine that I don't like, I can say is an error. It's cultural, it's this, it's that. And basically, I've become God, I've become the authority, and God's word now must submit to my human understanding, and we're toast. I mean, really, if you believe that, first of all, you can't be a member in our church, so please remove your membership right away if you are one. And we need to actually regularly, I think, actually, as I was thinking about this, really sit down with people who are members and say, now, do you still believe this? Because as soon as you let people in the membership that don't believe this, and then too many of them get there, eventually anybody that believes it now is on the outside looking in. And then you'll never get a pastor that believes it because they won't want him to come. And so, yeah, if you think you're inerrant and God is in error, then, yeah, you can become God, but then go do your own church, write your own Bible, do your own thing, and don't claim to believe this. It really is a mockery, really, of the whole thing. And then finally, number four, if we deny inerrancy, then we must also be able to say that the Bible is wrong, not only in minor details, but some of its doctrines as well. Of course, what it says about itself, what it says about the scriptures, now we have to deny those things too, and the reliability of God's word and so on. Now, just two things as we come to a close. Number one, the very gospel that we believe in order to be saved is given to us in God's word. If God's word is full of errors, then how do we know that what it reveals about the character of God is right? How do we know that God is merciful? How do we know that God will forgive? How do we know that God is holy or any of these things? How do we believe for sure that man is as sinful as the Bible says he is? How do I come to know that I'm actually, am I dead in sin or am I not dead in sin? Well, that might be an error. I think I'm a pretty good person. I had a lady one time I challenged on this because I was trying to share the gospel with her and telling her that all people had sinned. And I said, well, just look at your children. I said, look, they're born with a sinful nature. They sin regularly. Don't you see this? And she says, you know, I never thought of this before, but I think my son is an angel. He's never sinned. And I just went, like, what do I do with that? I couldn't believe it. I thought, this is unbelievable. I've never seen anything like it. Just in total denial. I said, well, let me stomp on your son's toe and we'll see what kind of sinner he really is. Like, you know, let me steal his wallet. Let me do whatever. Let me take away his toys that he likes and whatever. But anyways, it is so. But the gospel is in the Bible. And if there's errors in the Bible, maybe God isn't going to forgive anybody. Maybe through faith in Christ, I won't be saved. Maybe there is no salvation. Maybe there is no eternity. Maybe there is no promise of God that I can trust. I mean, what have you got left? You've got nothing. You know, and so this doctrine then must be upheld, must be talked about, must be believed. But then finally, if we actually believe this, one of the things I think as we're studying this doctrine of Scripture and just coming back to the Reformation, one of the battle cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Okay, the Scripture alone. But we can say sola scriptura, the scripture is the authority, the scripture is inerrant, the scripture is infallible. But the question is, do we read the thing? Do we actually take the Bible seriously? You know, because we as a church, if we're going to uphold the scriptures, teach the scriptures, if it is our authority for faith and practice, or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, it is our only rule to direct us how we can glorify and enjoy God, we got to read the thing. We got to know it. We got to study it. We got to treasure it and love it. And I hope that for us, that if there's anyone that's struggling with that, that still hasn't got a regular plan in reading the Bible and stuff, you're going to come and see me, and we'll work on that together. We'll pray for one another and stuff, and pray for each other, that in our homes, our children, that all of us, we would read the scriptures regularly, talk about them regularly, love them, cherish them, memorize them, believe them. Because we can talk about we stand for this, but if we don't read the Bible, we might as well, we're just kind of denying the very thing we say we believe. It's inerrant, but it really doesn't matter. It's authoritative, but I really don't need to understand it. And so let's be a people of the book. Now we have two more chapters, two more times left in this semester. This one we're reading chapters 6 and 7. They're shorter chapters. I had to double up something in order to kind of finish at the time we're finishing. And so 6 and 7 then on the clarity of Scripture. It'll be a little bit more reading, but it should be not too bad. And then the necessity of Scripture. I think if you combine all of it, if you kind of cut off the questions and some of the systematic theology stuff at the end, you're looking at about 18 pages of reading. Okay? 6 and 7. Okay? So clarity and necessity. And those will be for next week, and then the following week we'll finish then in chapter 8. Okay, what time are we at? Okay, so just as I finish, I did give you a handout. It should be fairly self-explanatory. What I did is I took an article from the Red Letter Christians website. I think you would have all had one in front of you. And basically this guy, I go through the article and stop it along the way and kind of debunk the things that he's saying and challenge them from the Bible and from history and other things. I think you'll find it helpful if you get a chance to read it. To go through that just to see again how different people attack this in such an overt way and how these things have answers. They say, oh, it's a modern invention of the fundamentalist movement in America in the 1900s or these kind of things. And you go, no, not actually, that's not the case. It's very clear that the people that wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism believed the Bible was infallible and inerrant in all its parts. This was something that was written in the 1600s, not in the 1900s, and so on. So anyway, hopefully you'll find that helpful. We will then close in prayer.